We had the young people at our house on Friday night, 20-somethings, and we played a Bible trivia quiz game. Man, and these young guys are sharp, man. They all know the Bible better than me. Everybody knows the Bible better than me. And so, I mean, these guys are answering questions like Hezekiah's second cousin twice removed on the mother's side. And everybody's like, I know that one. And Jessica's like quoting scriptures out of the air. I'm like, where did these guys come from, right? So it's kind of good for me to say I'm not here as the Bible expert, and that's not what we're pretending. I'm not the Bible expert. What I'm bringing is just this formal process to think about interpreting scripture, and I'm just sharing it with you, and then y'all can either jump on or not, but I don't want to misrepresent myself, right? I don't want you guys to think like I think I know everything. My background is Pentecostal Holiness, and it's a different kind of a church that the way sort of, I would say, traditionally Scripture gets handled is very, what they would say, inspirational, sort of a line, and then off you go. And I have a clear memory of a sermon, and the Scripture was out of Psalm, and it was 127:2. It's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for he gives his beloved sleep. And this guy was preaching, and he said, you know, it's vain to eat the bread of sorrows. And he said, bread. Man, I just remember walking in the house of my mom. I could smell the homemade bread. And it just would fill the house, and it just made me think how important home is. And we just love home, and especially when you get Christmas, it's so important to come home. And I remember coming home and seeing the house lit up, and I just was thinking, oh, I'm so glad I'm home. And especially as we think about our eternal home that God has for us in heaven. And, you know, one thing leads to the other, right? And before it's done, you know, we're all maybe a big emotional mess at the altar, but we never really heard the scripture handled. I mean, that was my sort of background. And I don't mean to paint too broad of a picture, but that was kind of this genre or the milieu that I came out of was this kind of inspirational, grab a line and go for it kind of preaching. And so as I was introduced to something a little bit more formal, a little bit more analytical, I really was just engaged with it and really took off with it. So that's why I'm excited to share this. Last week, we had a couple of principles. The interpreter needs to find the correct reading and boundary of the text and to find the correct context and let that limit the meaning. So today we're going to go to a third principle. And this is a real fun one. It's a lot of vocabulary in it, but it's very fun, actually. Structure, genre, and rhetorical devices convey meaning, establish reader expectations, and mark the development of the argument. Therefore, the interpreter must discover the function of these formal elements. So we're talking about structure, genre, and rhetorical devices. And so just to kind of give you a preview of what we're talking about with rhetorical devices, let's go to Matthew 24:28. And all the scriptures, Kinley, will be out of the New International Version that I read. That's the Bible I got. I got it for my birthday, so this is my sentimental Bible nowadays. So Matthew 24:28. And let's just read one line that is such a strong rhetorical device, just to give us an idea of what we're talking about. So it says, wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. So let's read a few verses in front of that and see if that helps us. So maybe starting in verse 22. So Matthew 24:22. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, there he is out in the wilderness, do not go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. See, that sort of feels like just this random line tossed out there, right? But it's called an idiom. And an idiom is a phrase that comes from the culture, and to understand it, a foreigner can't understand an idiom unless it's explained to him. And our language is full of idioms. So, for example, we could say, he is in a pickle. And if you were from France learning the language, and when someone says, man, he's really in a pickle, right? What would that present in your mind? Or he is in hot water. See, that's idiomatic language. He kicked the bucket. It's raining cats and dogs. I mean, our language is full of these idioms. So this is an idiom. I actually have a book called Idioms in the Bible Explained. And it says this specific idiom talks about weak nations and powerful nations. So wherever there's a weak nation, the stronger nations will gather. So you could think of it like this. Wherever there is a carcass, a weak and vulnerable people, the vultures, these opportunity-seeking false messiahs, will gather. Right? So that sort of makes sense then. So it's really fun to start thinking about these kinds of ideas. So we're going to do that here. We're going to do structure, genre, rhetorical devices. I'm going to start with genre just to give a little feel about that. I'm going to try to keep moving. I'm going to try not to, just perseverate on anything so that you don't get too bored. I'm very interested in this stuff, but I know I get it. I know that not everything is fascinating, right? So let's talk about genre. So this is a distinctive type or category of literature composition. So we can think of genre in just our literature. You know, science fiction is a genre, mysteries are a genre, historical novels, detective novels. That's what we mean by genre. They're just kind of this category. The Bible has at least seven distinct types of genres. And as you read it, if you know what the genre is, then it will make you think a little bit differently about the book, like what you're expecting out of it. So, for example, the first genre is poetry. So how does poetry establish reader expectations? When you read a poem, don't you expect things to be a little different than if you're just reading a technical manual? So in a poem, you're expecting things like metaphors and allegories and all these, you know, flowery language, right? So a beautiful example to me is Psalm 19:4, in the heavens God has pitched a tent for the sun. Right? That's this beautiful expressive language. That's a piece of poetry. And so poetry can come in several forms. It doesn't matter really, but it's a hymn, lament, thanksgiving, or wisdom. So we're not going to talk about each one, but each one has a particular structure that matters. So if you dive into this, if you get excited about this, and at the end of the notes is a suggested reading list. If there's any part of this that excites you, you can go to some of those books and continue to look this up. So, but one of the genres is poetry. Another one is the law. That's a kind of genre. So we think of the law as the first five books, right? The Pentateuch. Not every part of the first five books is law, quoted law. Sometimes there actually is poems in the first five books. There's other historical parts. But essentially, it's the first five books. Also, there's parts of scripture that are the law, like when Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, that is basically a section of genre, the law, it's an interpretation of the law by Jesus. There's little sections of code, like the Ten Commandments, that's a little section of the law, or when there's a section of a covenant, that's part of the law, so that's the genre of the law. Wisdom books is another kind of genre. There's five wisdom books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs and Ecclesiastes. They can be very simple or they can be very complex. Proverbs is one of the only books where we don't care as much about the context. These little lines are discrete, so they mostly just land on their own. So they're just this little bit of wisdom that they toss out. So I was thinking about some of my favorite ones. The righteous care for the needs of their animals. That's just a proverb. It's a cool little proverb. It's a little bit of wisdom. If you read the verse in front of it and the verse after it, it will have nothing to do with the righteous person caring for his animals. So those are just a little bit of wisdom scripture. Another one that I should pay attention to is the 17:28, even fools are thought wise if they keep silent and discerning if they hold their tongues. So you can fool a lot of people if you just don't talk, right? So those are examples of genre of wisdom. A little bit more complex maybe is like Job. Job is a very complicated, didactic teaching story. It's full of wisdom, but it's a very complex book in the Bible. So, genre of wisdom. Genre of history. So that's just giving an account. So Acts is a great historical book, right? It's the history of the early church, and actually as the book progresses, it becomes more the history of Paul than it does of the whole church. But that's a history book. Some of the history books are just little novellas. They just stand alone little stories. Jonah is a great example of that. Ruth is a great example of that. They're just little standalone historical novels. And they're very fun to read, and they add to the whole story of the scripture, but that's the genre of history. Genealogy is part of that history. The genealogy sections are the ones we always just skipped and blew right through until we got that book, The Prayer of Jabez. And we thought, oh man, there actually is something happening with genealogy. Maybe we should pay better attention. But you'll see there's I think Matthew and Luke both have the genealogies. Chronicles has genealogies, or sections of Genesis that has genealogies. And then the fourth kind of history is the gospel. And it's not, strictly speaking, just an account like Acts. And this is more of a technical difference, but a lot of it is because of parables, because we never really know where to put parables in these categorizing. So history is, gospel is a kind of history. All right, another genre is prophecy. We know this, major and minor prophets and Revelation. Another genre is epistles. They're specifically letters. They're Greco-Roman letters. When you study structure, when you study, what did this mean? There's a greeting, there's this little section of wisdom, there's a little section of the end where they're saying goodbye. This is a style that everybody wrote letters just like this. So when he would say, grace and peace to you, every worldly guy back in the Roman Empire also wrote grace and peace to you. So it's this very strict Greco-Roman style of epistolary comments that they would write, this style. So it's a genre. And the more you study what the genre means, it adds meaning to how you discern the text. So it's worth looking at. But this is stuff that's kind of takes some digging in. It's not immediately fun on face value, but if you dig in, you'll find treats out of this, right? But I'm just giving you the overall. I'm not trying to teach. And then the last genre is homilies, and that's just a discourse about Scripture. It's really a sermon. So Book of James is a homily. And the book of Hebrews is a homily. So those are the seven types of genre. So I'm not going to spend any time, more time there. The other thing that we're talking about today is the interpreter must know about the genre. They must know about the structure. The structure is the framework of the text. So I'm not going to spend time on this one because it really is, I think, kind of super dry. But if you spend like some work with it, you'll actually discover things. And just as one example, if you look at the book of Job, the structure of Job, you'll see the first two chapters is just this setup for the book. It's these kind of just written out setup for the book, and then the most of the book is this poem. Most of Job is a poem, but not the first two chapters, not the last 10 verses. So it's bookended by this narrative, this introduction, and then this part on the end, this epilogue on the end, and then the rest is a poem in the middle. So if you understand the structure of Job, it helps you think the middle part, you're thinking like a poem, you're reading a poem. You're reading the first part, you're reading the introduction to it, the setup, and the last, you're reading the grand conclusion. So anyway, there are parts that you can discover through structure, but that's mostly all I want to say about structure. The fun part is rhetorical devices. So we'll talk about that. So this is something in literature designed to make writing more effective. We're mainly talking about figures of speech. Figures of speech are words used to convey a literal meaning, but to add freshness and vividness, which is what we want when we're reading, right? So one of the guys I used to listen to, we were talking about old music that people listen to. I listened to a guy named Bruce Coburn in the 80s. And when he said, I want the truth to be told, the way he said it was, I'm going to kick at the darkness till it bleeds daylight. Right? That's a figure of speech, right? It adds freshness, it adds vividness to what you're saying. So figures of speech in no way take away the truth of the statement. They merely work to make it more powerful. However, they're generally symbolic, so they're representative expressions, not exact expressions. So we want to be careful in this. We hear, and we think this way, that we believe in a literal interpretation of Scripture, right? That's what we believe. We believe in the literal interpretation of Scripture. But we have to be careful when we use the word literal, because we're not talking about figures of speech. So what we mean is we believe there's direct application in our life for every verse. But when we say literal, that's a way to say what the plain truth of the words is what it is. We don't think that. We think that there's all kinds of figures of speech in Scripture. And so you have to think, what does that figure of speech mean? A great example is out of John 3. And Jesus himself straightens up this guy about his figure of speech that he's using. He's talking to Nicodemus. And if we start with verse 3, so John 3:3. So again, we're talking, we do believe in the literal interpretation, but what we mean is every scripture has application. We don't mean that we take figures of speech at face value. So John 3:3, Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." Right? And so this Nicodemus guy thought he was speaking literally. And how can someone be born when they're old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb. See how he's freaking out? He thinks Jesus was talking about literally being born again. And Jesus says, no, it's a figure of speech. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying, you must be born again." Right? So that's Jesus explaining that. Look, it's a figure of speech. Right? He doesn't use those words, but that's what he's doing for Nicodemus. So that's how we have to think about this. We're going to learn about figures of speech. I'm going to go through the list and give you just examples out of Scripture. And again, I'm not going to perseverate and bore us too much, but this is interesting stuff. A simile is a figure of speech. A simile, the way you know it's a simile is there's some word like, as, or as if, comparisons between two things. So in our culture, we say, he's as big as a barn, right? Or that came like a bolt out of the blue. When you see those words is, or like, or as if, those are words that tell you it's a simile. As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another, right? That's a scripture out of Proverbs. That's a simile. A parable is like an extended simile. It has its own category, really, but it's like an extended simile. So when Jesus gives the parable of the sower, a man went out to sow some seed. Well, thankfully, he actually interprets it for us in Luke 8. So he says this parable about the guy sowing the seed. Some of the seed was stolen away. Some of it was choked out by weeds. And then Jesus says, and the word of God is, the seed is the word of God, and the weeds that choke it out are the cares and riches of this world. So he explains what it is. Right? So that's a simile. A simile is a figure of speech that enriches the language, it enriches our thinking. And a lot of parables are similes. A metaphor is very similar to a simile, except instead of saying as, like, or as if, or some word like that, it just throws it out there and you are supposed to figure it out. It's implied that he's talking about something else. So if the early bird gets the worm, we don't say, it is though as if you were the early bird that gets the worm. We just say that line, the early bird gets the worm. We figure out the implications. Psalm 17:8, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings. We don't say, it's as if you were a bird spreading your wings out over us. You know, we just say, hide me in the shadow of your wings, and we figure it out. That's what a metaphor is. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. So when we read that in Galatians 5:9, then we start figuring out, what is he actually talking about keeping your freedom, don't letting this idea that you have to be saved by obeying the law work through your whole life till pretty soon you're stuck back, you're trapped again, you've lost your freedom. So it's a metaphor that's shown out, right? An allegory is an extended metaphor. A Song of Solomon's a great example. So when you read the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs, you might think it's just this beautiful expression of marriage, right? You might just think it's romantic love. Or you might think it's an extended metaphor, and you might think that it's really about Christ and the church. See, these are the things, it doesn't say it directly, but you have to figure it out. What does this mean? So these are rich pictures and rich language that really make the scripture so much more interesting. So figures of speech, simile, parable, metaphor, allegory. This is the best one to say, anthropomorphism. This is when you take human quality and you attribute to abstractions, inanimate objects, animals, or God. Maybe a really fun anthropomorphism is out of Isaiah 55:12. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Do you see how we're attributing these human characteristics to mountains and to trees? It's a fun picture. But we don't think literally that trees are going to have hands and clap, right? But it's a figure of speech that helps us, you know, it enriches it, it makes it prettier. Another figure of speech is a euphemism, a substitution of inoffensive idiom for an offensive statement. So like when we talk about someone that has died, we say things like they passed away, they crossed over the River Jordan, they're in a better land, right? We say these things because we don't want to just say they died. It just seems a little offensive, right? So we use this expression, this euphemism. We just laughed when we were young and we read this. 1 Samuel 24:3. This is in King James Version, where there was a cave and Saul went in to cover his feet. In the NIV, it says Saul went in to relieve himself. And we were kids, right? Little junior high boys, like, get it, Saul. Saul went in the cave to go to the bathroom, right? And so that was a euphemism, euphemistic language. Instead of being offensive, they would say something else. Another figure of speech is a type, providential portrayal that prefigures a corresponding reality. So Joseph was a type of Christ. We read in the Old Testament about Joseph, we know that's a type of Christ. Sometimes we say this a type or a symbol. A symbol is very similar. It's a material object substituted for invisible or unseen truth. 1 Corinthians 10:4, they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. So in this area, Christ, the rock is a symbol for Christ. So types and symbols. A few more figures of speech. Irony. Saying one thing but meaning the opposite. So when I get dressed up sometimes, my girls say, oh, that looks nice, right? But they don't really mean that. They mean the opposite. And so I know that they're being ironic. Even at their young age, they're being ironic. 2 Corinthians 11:19, you gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. See, that's irony, and it's really fun. When you read Paul, man, he is full of irony, especially in 2 Corinthians 10:11-12. When you read that and you think he's actually being ironic, it's hilarious. He says, I should just shut up. I shouldn't keep talking. I'm talking like a fool here. But I know this apostle, right? And when you read that in terms of thinking of him being ironic, you'll find a bunch of those lines in there. It's really funny. Hyperbole means you exaggerate terms for the use of emphasis. I thought I was going to die of thirst, right? That's hyperbole. I'll give you a couple of great hyperboles out of Scripture. Galatians 5:11-12. This almost could use a euphemism here, but I'm just going to read it and then you'll know what I'm talking about. Galatians 5. I'm pretty sure Paul means hyperbole. I'm pretty sure he's exaggerating to make a point, but I'll let you guys decide. So verse 11, brothers and sisters, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Holy cow, right? I'm not going to explain that, but if you think about it, I think that's hyperbole. I don't think Paul really means that literally. But it makes a good point. Jesus does a good one in Matthew 5. This is a really good one. And there are people that have been mentally disturbed that have followed through on this. There are actually famous cases about this. In Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30. I guess I'll get in the right chapter. That'll help me a lot. Oh, I'm going to go to Matthew. I think that'll be a lot more clear. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I think that is accurate. I don't think that's hyperbole. But if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. Right, I'm pretty sure that's hyperbole, but it makes a good point. And we say this is important. You have to pay attention. You really have to be careful with where your mind goes and where your offenses go, right? You have to really be careful. All right, another one's kind of fun. It's an unusual word, erotesis. We usually just say, is this cutting out? Testing. We usually just say rhetorical questions. So erotesis is a rhetorical question implying a strong affirmation or denial. So if I'm talking to my kids and I'm really upset, I say, do you think I'm stupid? Right? We are expecting them to be a denial. But I'm giving them this, you know, this hypothetical, rhetorical question, not hypothetical, rhetorical question, and I really don't think they're going to answer. Genesis 4:9, am I my brother's keeper? Do you remember that when he's looking for his brother? Am I my brother's keeper? How about Romans 6? This is a famous one. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? You know, he doesn't really think that you're going to say, you know, agree with them, but he expects a strong denial. No, by all means, no. So those are great words of rhetorical question implying strong affirmation or denial. And then the last one, I mentioned it a little bit, an idiom, a phrase that has figurative meaning. We talked about the vultures. Another one that's kind of a famous one, Matthew 10:14, shake the dust off your feet. We don't do that in our culture, right? So you have to understand that's idiomatic language. When they say, you know, when you go to their house and they don't welcome you, you should shake the dust off your feet. That does not connect with us in our culture. We do not do that. I don't leave a house where someone was mad at me and I go outside and, you know, beat my boots together or something, right? But it's an idiomatic language that means it's something about that we are have nothing more to do with them. We're not welcome and goodbye. I'm going to shake the dust off my feet, right? So as you're reading scripture, if you're thinking about figures of speech, and as you're reading, you go, that's the straightforward meaning is not there for me. I wonder if it could be something like this. I wonder if it could be hyperbole or a metaphor or a simile or something like that. It will enrich how you read the scripture. It will bring meaning to it as you read it. It will strengthen it, okay? So again, we're talking about meaning, conveying meaning, establishing expectations. We're talking about marking the development of an argument. So those are the three things this principle talks about, and we are using this the figure of a speech, structure, genre, and figure of speech. So really fun. If you will get your head around it and use it a little bit, I think it's very fun. Okay, the last principle that we're going to talk about in this little series is all texts were written within a specific historical and cultural milieu. Therefore, the interpreter must discover how the original circumstances and cultural environment augment and limit the meaning of the text. Milieu is a social environment. And so if you can say what was happening culturally, socially, what was happening historically, as you're reading the scripture, it will very much help your interpretation. It will bring a lot of meaning to it. A great example, not out of scripture, but just historically, just to give you this feel, one of my favorite missionaries, a guy named Don Richardson, he wrote a book called The Peace Child way back in 1962, and he was in Netherlands, New Guinea, which is now Papua New Guinea, and he was working with these tribes, this tribe, the Sawi tribe, and he wanted to bring them to the Lord, right? And so he had just no success. Everything he was doing seemed like it worked wrong. In fact, he was telling them the gospel story, and he told them how Judas had betrayed Jesus, and at that point, everybody's like, oh, wow, Judas, that's great. He's like, what are you talking about? And he started learning from them that culturally, one of the strong things for them is if you could act like you were somebody's friend and get up close to them, and they would really believe you, if you could really hang with them so they believed you so much that they had no idea, and then when they weren't looking, you would kill them, right? And they thought, that Judas, man, he was with them 3 years, and he was able to get that close in 3 years that when he betrayed him, man, that was, Judas is the man, right? And so Don Richardson's like, what the heck? What am I going to do with this, right? So he's just really struggling. And there was a couple of, it's one big tribe, but they had these little factions. So one day he's out on his front porch. And these guys are fighting each other in his front porch or his front yard. They're like shooting arrows at each other and all that. And he's just thinking, man, these guys hate each other. They hate these stories that they bring. They completely get the wrong meaning out of what I'm doing. I don't know what to do. So he tells them, okay, you got to stop. I'm leaving. If you all can't figure out how to get along, if you can't just behave yourself, I'm out of here. And they were talking to themselves going, well, he brings us knives. He brings us axes. We need him to stick around. So we got to figure out how to keep him here, right? So these warring factions, one family over here brought their baby. and came to this other side and said, here, this is the peace child. And Don Richardson's going, what are you guys doing? What is this? And he says, well, this is how it works. If we're fighting, but we have to have peace, if someone will give their child to these guys, that's called the peace child. And as long as the peace child is here, then there's going to be peace. We're not going to fight anymore. And his light went off, and he said, you all are at enmity with God. And God brought the peace child to you. And if you'll receive the peace child, you won't be at war with the Creator anymore. And then they said, that guy was going against, Judas was going against the peace child. That's the worst thing you can do in our culture. And that was the beginning of the change. Everything happened, though, because he had to understand the cultural milieu, right? He had to understand that the history, what was going on with that. And then it gave him this whole idea, and he's written these books about these cultural analogies that are embedded in cultures. And it's changed his life of how he does missions work, right? Well, this was in the 60s and 70s. But at any rate, it was a beautiful story explaining about what this principle means. So we can look in Isaiah 1, and we'll get another one of those stories. Isaiah 1:18. I heard this scripture so much, when it was time to do an altar call. And it said, come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they shall be like wool. And so here's the thing in my mind when I was a kid, and you guys tell me if you're the same. What color is sin? Black, right? And they said, though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. And two never went together on this one for me. It didn't make sense. But now that I'm thinking about cultural milieu and I'm thinking about historical settings, I'm going to go back a little bit in Isaiah and start with verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instructions of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices. So think about that. Multitude of your sacrifices. What are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. All right, so I don't know if you all understand this. These sacrifices was a messy, bloody business. Yeah, I mean, there was blood everywhere, and they would collect it, and they would pour it out, and it was everywhere. It was a mess. And when you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, convocations. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies, your new moon feasts and appointed festivals. I hate with all my being. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. You spread out your hands in prayer, your hands are full of blood. Doesn't that start to make more sense in that culture? These guys were liars. They were cheaters. They were evil, and they were just doing sacrifices. Sacrifice, sacrifice, but their heart wasn't towards God. And so you got this guy coming whose heart's not towards God, right? But they're doing sacrifices, and he says, your hands are just full of blood. Now it's starting to make more sense. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet. See, these guys are a bloody mess, right? He's saying, clean yourselves up, man. Right? Y'all are just evil in your hearts. You're not doing this as unto me. Clean yourselves up. And then you'll be white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they'll be like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you'll eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. So doesn't that just increase the meaning of that scripture if you're thinking about the cultural setting, the milieu, the history, what's going on around that with sacrifice and all that? That's just, it adds to it so much. So I really want to encourage you that that's important. Another cool description of that is out of Philippians 2. Just another idea of this cultural, historical milieu. Y'all are doing good, man. You're not even just like drifting totally. Or if you are, you're really good and sneaky. Philippians 2, 14 through 18. Do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you'll shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. And even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. What is this business about being poured out like a drink offering? Well, if you understand the cultural setting, this is a very much an athletic culture and a military culture. And before battles and before military contests, they would have this ceremonial drink. And instead of drinking it, they'd pour it out on the ground, either wine or oil, right? They'd pour it out. And Paul says, we're going into this contest, and I'm the drink offering being poured out for you. I'm paving the way for you. And when those guys read that line, it was significant to them because they understood what it meant to have this sacrifice poured out on the ground before the event started. Paul says, I'm leading the way. My life is going to be poured out for you. So you all keep going, right? So isn't that cool? If you understand the cultural, the milieu of the history, the culture that's going on, it really, really leads to this. Just a simple little thing about that. If you have a study Bible, it will often have an introduction to the chapter, and they will give you often little clues about the history. I mean, you can read a book. New Testament Survey is a really good book for that, or an Old Testament Survey. But if you have a study Bible that has an introduction, a page or two, then I highly recommend that. One of the best Bibles, I think, with introductions is The Message. So whether or not you like the scriptures, if you read the introductions to each book, his introductions are astonishing because he's really thinking about history the whole time that he writes that. All right, I'm on the conclusion. I want to read a little bit out of a C.S. Lewis book from the Chronicles of Narnia. This is the third book. And if you haven't read this, I need to give you just a little setup. These kids are going to this magical place called Narnia. They keep going back and forth to Narnia. Well, this is the third book, and these two siblings, who are famous from earlier, Edmund and Lucy, are in this person's house, and there's a cousin they don't like, and his name is Eustace. And so they're in this house, sort of against their will. They're having to spend a vacation there. And so this is Edmund and Lucy, who've been to Narnia a few times, and then Eustace, who has never been, but he's overheard him a little, and he's just this mean little punk, right? And so that's the setup for this. So they were in Lucy's room, sitting on the edge of her bed and looking at a picture on the opposite wall. It was the only picture in the house that they liked. Aunt Alberta didn't like it at all. That was why she put it away in a little back room upstairs. But she couldn't get rid of it because it had been a wedding present from someone else she did not want to offend. It was a picture of a ship sailing nearly straight towards you. Her prow was gilded and shaped like the head of a dragon with wide open mouth. She had only one mast, one large square sail, which was a rich purple. The sides of the ship, what you could see of them, where the gilded wings of the dragon ended, were green. She had just run up to the top of one glorious blue wave, and the nearest slope of that wave came down towards you with streaks and bubbles in it. She was obviously running fast before a gay wind, listing over a little on her port side. All the sunlight fell on her from that side, and the water on that side was full of greens and purples. On the other, it was darker blue from the shadow of the ship. The question is, said Edmund, whether it doesn't make things worse looking at a Narnian ship when you can't get there. Even looking is better than nothing, said Lucy, and she is such a very Narnian ship. Still playing your old game, said Eustace. Clarence, who had been listening outside the door and now came grinning into the room. Last year, when he had been staying with the Pevenses, he had managed to hear them talking about Narnia, and he loved teasing them about it. He thought, of course, they were making it all up, and as he was quite incapable of making anything up himself, he did not approve of that. You're not wanted here, said Edmund curtly. I'm trying to think of a limerick, said Eustace, something like this. Some kids who played games about Narnia got gradually balmier and balmier. Well, Narnia and balmier don't rhyme to begin with, said Lucy. It's an assonance, said Eustace. Don't ask him what an asithenomagiddy is, said Edmund. He's only longing to be asked. Say nothing, perhaps he'll go away. Most boys on meeting reception like this would either have cleared out or flared up. Eustace did neither. He just hung about grinning and presently began talking again. "Do you like that picture?" he asked. "For heaven's sake, don't let him get started about art and all that," said Edmund. But Lucy, who was very truthful, had already said, "Yes, I do. I like it very much." "It's a rotten picture," said Eustace. "You won't see it if you step outside," said Edmund. "Why do you like it?" said Eustace to Lucy. "Well, for one thing," said Lucy, "I like it because the ship looks as if it were really moving, and the water looks as if it were really wet, and the waves look as if they were really going up and down." Of course, Eustace knew lots of answers to this, but he didn't say anything. The reason was that at that very moment, he looked at the waves and saw that they did look very much indeed as if they were going up and down. He had only once been in a ship and had been horribly seasick. The look of the waves in the picture made him feel sick again. He turned rather green and tried another look, and then all three children were staring with open mouths. What they were seeing may be hard to believe what you read it in print, but it was almost as hard to believe when you saw it happening. The things in the picture were moving. It didn't look at all like a cinema either. The colors were too real and clean and out of door for that. Down went the prow of the ship into the wave, and up went the great shock of spray. And then up went the wave behind her, and her stern and her deck became visible for the first time, and then disappeared as the next wave came to meet her, and her bows went up again. At the same moment, an exercise book, which had been lying beside Edmund on the bed, flapped, rose, and sailed through the air to the wall behind him, and Lucy felt all her hair whipping round her face as it does on a windy day. And this was a windy day, but the wind was blowing out of the picture towards them. And suddenly with the wind came the noises, the swishing of waves and the slap of water against the ship's sides, and the creaking and overall high, steady roar of air and water. But it was the smell, the wild, briny smell, which really convinced Lucy that she was not dreaming. "Stop it," came Eustace's voice, squeaky with fright and bad temper. "It's some silly trick you two are playing. Stop it." And the two were much more accustomed to adventures, but just exactly as Eustace Clarence said, "Oh," they both said, "Oh." The reason was that a great cold salt splash had broken right out of the frame, and they were breathless from the smack of it, beside being wet through. "I'll smash the rotten thing," cried Eustace, and then several things happened at the same time. Eustace rushed toward the picture. Edmund, who knew something about magic, sprang after him, warning him not to be a fool. Lucy grabbed at him from the other side and was dragged forward, and at this time, either they had grown much smaller or the picture had grown bigger. Eustace jumped to try to pull it off the wall and found himself standing on the frame. In front of him was not glass, but real sea. And wind and waves rushed up to the frame as they might to a rock. He lost his head, clutched at the other two who had jumped up beside him. There was a second of struggling and shouting, and just as they thought they had gotten their balance, a great blue roller surged up round them, swept them off their feet, and drew them down into the sea. Eustace's despairing cry suddenly ended as the water got into his mouth. So I'm going to say this is a metaphor. And this is the adventure we have when we're looking at Scripture. We start by just staring at the words of the page, right? And as we grapple with the meaning using all these tools at our disposal, suddenly we're drawn into the story. And we start to feel it, and we taste it, and we hear it. And we learn there's a little relevance there that renews us. And we sense the breath of God. Because Scripture is God-breathed. Right? And so these tools that I'm talking about, they're just tools, right? But if you start applying things and you start reading Scripture, God can make it come to life in a new way. And the breath of God can be there breathing on you. And I want to just say this about Scripture. You know, we just have them everywhere. We all have Bibles, right? We have multiple Bibles. But these Bibles came through great sacrifice. Just reading about the English Bible, how it came to us. Guys like William Tyndale, who wrote the first Bible in English out of the Latin Vulgate, he was burned at the stake for writing the Bible. Many, many people in the 1500s lost their life for the sake of preaching the Bible or writing the Bible. And in modern times, this happens all over the world right now in places like North Korea, right? And it had happened in other countries in the past, but in China, in Russia, people will go to jail or lose their life for the sake of the Bible. And we have it just here, right? All we have to do is just read it. It is in front of us at all times. We just get to pick it up and just enjoy it. And so this is my thing, I guess, is God is all about access, and he created a way for us to really get to know him, right? For us to really love him. And he's just saying, all you have to do is just come in and enter this story. The story goes from eternity past to eternity future, and we're part of it. When you read the scripture and you get to the book of Revelations, you are reading about you, right? When you get to the end there and you read about these saints, you are in that picture, which is really crazy when you think about it. And so my encouragement, of course, is just let's open our eyes, let's see it with new eyes, let's ask God to help us, to let this scripture correct us and train us and just make us better Christians, right? We're part of this story. All right, so that's it. That's all I was thinking about. We're going to have a prayer time. Maybe just once.